Let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Throughout the evangelical world today, it is an unquestioned assumption that the Word of God is the Bible. And yet, here we see in the clearest, most dramatic language possible, a definitive statement that Jesus Christ is the Word of God. Can there be two Word of Gods? The answer is no. Today we're going to consider a wide variety of aspects of the true Word of God, Jesus Christ, especially as he relates to his church, the sustenance, the guidance, the protection, the inspiration of the church. And we are going to challenge this popular conception that the Word of God is the Holy Scriptures. Let's turn also to John chapter 1, verse 1 through 5. There's not a single verse in the Bible, not one, that says the Word of God is the Bible. The Word of God is the Holy Scriptures. In contrast, listen to these verses from the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Does that sound like an assertion that in the beginning the Bible was with God? In the beginning was the Bible, and the Bible was with God, and the Bible was God? Of course not. It makes it very clear. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by the Bible? No. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made, including the Holy Scriptures. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and this light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. So let's go forward in this Bible study. And we'll consider the various roles which Christ performs as the Logos, the Word of God, and how references to the Word in Scripture describe Christ. not the Bible, as our ultimate guide. Let's talk about Christ as the Creator, the Logos. Now, in the Greek, in New Testament Greek, the word Logos, which is also translated word in the New Testament, is also the basis of our word logic. In Greek, the word logikos, logos, logia, those are all in declensions and in of the word logos, which means the inner logic, the inner authority, the inner force and driving intelligence behind all things. Turn to Psalms 33:6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. Can anybody argue with that? The word of the Lord. Now, does this mean the vowels and the consonants, the syllables that came out of God the Father's mouth? No, it is the Logos, the intelligent, purposive force behind all things, Jesus Christ. Now, the Jews, the Pharisees, take a verse like this and they say, well, this is clear justification for our idea that it is the letters of the Hebrew alphabet that were used to create the universe. This is a definitive verse upholding Pharisaism and upholding the Babylonian Talmud. And the Pharisees said that we, as the Sanhedrin of the elect, the elite of Israel, we are privy to a secret ancient tradition given to us at Mount Sinai and to the 70 members of the Sanhedrin, showing us how to interpret the vowels and consonants of every verse in the Old Testament, particularly the Jewish law. And through our manipulations of the numerical equivalents of these letters and words and their positions in the sentences, all this kind of thing, through occult techniques, which the Pharisees learned in Babylon, they went on to create their own oral law, their own oral tradition, which made the law of God of none effect as they systematically turned upside down everything that God had ever tried to teach the Jewish people. And that's why Jesus was so angry with them, because this verse very clearly says that the word of the Lord is not a bunch of vowels and consonants of holy sacred letters of the Hebrew alphabet, of the Hebrew language. It says here, the word of the Lord has masculine gender. It's a personal pronoun, His mouth. This is the word of the Lord is a being. He is the authority of the Father who, by His words, by His command and His authorization, brings all things into existence. He goes on to describe how the Word, in verse 7, gathers the waters of the sea together in heap. He lays up the depths in storehouses. He spake and it was done. Down in verse 9, He commanded and it stood fast. And on and on and on. Right out of the Old Testament, telling us in no uncertain terms that the word of the Lord is not neuter in gender, it's not an abstract idea, it's not a feature of language. The word of the Lord is a conscious being, Jesus Christ. And then let's go over Hebrews in the New Testament, Hebrews 2 and 3. It's excuse me, that's Hebrews 11, 2 and 3. Actually, we'll only read verse 3. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Okay, is this saying the same thing as in the Pharisaic tradition, that the worlds were framed by the letters of the Hebrew alphabet? No, framed by the Logos, the Word of God. And those things which are seen were made of this Logos, which dwells in invisibility. Yes?
My Bible says, formed at God's command.
Right. At God's command. Uh-huh. Well, okay, I'd like to take a look at the Greek there.
Oh, yeah, no, I...
Uh-huh.
That was interesting. Yeah, right. So how are we going to distinguish between, like in the beginning, God, you know, when he said... God spoke and he created things. Does the Bible refer to that as God's words? Or are we saying, I'm just trying to think of like context, which verses refer to God speaking and which ones refer to
Jesus Christ? Well, what we're, obviously, if you go to a concordance, you'll find literally hundreds and hundreds of instances of the word in the Bible. And there were the words of Samuel, the words of Saul, the word to the prophets. Always, the word is used many, many times in many different contexts. But what we're going to do today is just pick out a number of the many, many references where clearly this has to be Jesus. And it's got to be Jesus whether it clearly says so or not, because what we have to remember about the Word of God in relation to the Scriptures and in relation to the whole Hebrew experiment from the very beginning is that Jesus, the Word of God, the Logos, the logic of God, absolutely permeates the whole Old Testament. He is the Yahweh. He is the I Am. He is the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, bringing the Hebrews out of Egypt, guiding them, inspiring their prophets, rebuking them, even judging the nations. He, the Lord, came down and talked with Abraham en route down to Sodom and Gomorrah to judge, bring down fire on the Sodomites. And, I mean, this Logos, this Word of the Lord, this whole Bible is his project. The whole Jewish experiment is his project. Now there's a tendency, especially in modern Calvinist evangelicalism, to say, well, the Old Testament is has to do with the Father. Mm-hmm. There's this Father God, and his ways are often quite baffling to us. Sometimes he seems very cantankerous and so on. We just kind of have to stay in the boat and bear with him and some of these things that we can't understand about his wrath and his sudden tantrums, killing many people, and all these kinds of things. We just have to have faith and go along with it, believing that all of it's inspired by God. But the truth of the matter is that from the very first moments of creation as related in Genesis 1, we find the presence of this Logos. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Word was God, and on. John, as we read, makes it very clear that Jesus is the architect of this whole experiment called life. And we are the result, as we were talking in a previous Bible study, we are the result of the intervention of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, of the design, the willingness of Jesus to become the great sin-bearer, the one who procures our salvation under staggering resistance at overwhelming cost. Yes?
Is it safe to say, respecting the roles of Jesus Christ as the great architect of this whole design and purpose with mankind and God the Father being holy and staying in heaven, that all the references in the Bible referring to the Lord and God is actually Jesus Christ speaking to man? Or is there like God the Father ever speaking
well,
to man?
Whether it's the Holy Spirit, Jesus, or the Father, we just have to take them each in their own context. I'm not going to make a declaration here that every time the word is used, that element of the English language is used in the Bible, it has to refer to Jesus Christ. Everything has to be taken in its own context. And that's kind of what we're going to try to do here today. So, here again, out of the New Testament, we find the clearest reference to Christ as the Logos. Now, there is a real stubbornness in the evangelical movement, especially in Calvinism and in Calvinist Bible study helps, to exclude this idea that the proper name of Jesus is the Word of God. And in fact, in one major biblical reference book under the title Names of Jesus, Word of God was not even mentioned. All kinds of other words, the great physician, the shepherd of the sheep, the on and on and on and on. It went on about all the names of Jesus and not a single mention of his name as the Word of God. So I went over to the Word of God and looked up what they had to say about the Word of God. And quite the opposite from what you might expect. They again, did not emphasize that Jesus was the Word of God, but instead uniformly contended all throughout the pages and pages of that particular article that the Bible was the Word of God. Now, in formal logic, in philosophy, we feel uneasy about ever saying that two different objects with two distinctly different sets of characteristics are actually the same thing. And let's just talk about the Bible, the Holy Scriptures. I like to call the Bible the Holy Scriptures because that is, that's the biblical term. And the Bible is the book which the Word of God, Jesus, wrote, divinely inspired through holy prophets. The Logos, the Word of God, wrote the Bible for the purpose of enlightening, instructing, guiding his church and saints throughout the ages. Now, I wrote a book, 345 pages. It's titled Israel, Our Duty, Our Dilemma. It was also designed to guide and inspire the church in our time, especially in this time of darkness and delusion concerning Israel. I wrote that book, but I am not about to foolishly contend that I and my book are the same thing. Isn't that right? Okay, it's true. My book contains the sentiments, the warnings, the research, the thoughts and intentions of Ted Pike. There's no doubt about that. But that book is not Ted Pike. Ted Pike is a completely different reality, a completely different organism, and so on. And the same thing is true of the Holy Scriptures. I do not demean or diminish the Holy Scriptures by saying that the Bible, the Holy Scriptures, is the book of Jesus, the book of God, written to edify, instruct, guide his church throughout all the ages. No, I don't say it's any less inspired because of that, but I put the Holy Bible in its proper context. Not of equality or being synonymous with Jesus, but as the tool, the instrument, the marvelously designed and inspired receptacle for the thoughts and intentions of Jesus. Also, I identify the Holy Scriptures as that place, that repository of tremendous biblical truth and wisdom and so on, that Jesus can make use of and the Holy Spirit can make use of to lead his saints to study, and he can guide them and to take them into those passages, those verses he wants them to meditate on and receive guidance and inspiration from. So this is very important, because there is nothing more important than receiving the mind of God or the logic of God, in other words, the logos and guidance of God in our lives. And Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would be leading us into all truth. But as we're going to see today, there are many references in Scripture reinforcing the idea that we also need the active intervention, sustenance, guidance of Jesus, the Logos, in everything we do and say. Now, let's continue with some of these roles of the Logos. The Logos as the inspirer of Scripture. Let's turn to Luke chapter 4, verse 4. I'll start with verse 3. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Now, in this context, it seems to suggest, doesn't it, that it's not just the Logos, Jesus, but is by his words that we live. And that's entirely consistent with what I'm saying here today. Because it is the words of Jesus that constitute the Holy Scriptures. Now, the words of Jesus standing alone, however, without the authority of the Word himself, the one who wrote those words and inspired those words, do not have power in themselves except as Jesus leads us and the Holy Spirit lead us to appropriate those words to go in the direction God wants us to go. Okay? Now, Scripture, all of Scripture is inspired of God. All Jesus is the bread of life. Every word of God came down from the Word and is profitable for instruction of righteousness and on and on and on for the church in every age. But what we need more than anything else is to know which of the words of God we are to appropriate. Holy Spirit inspired the words, answer a fool according to his folly. Or answer not a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. And then again, it says the opposite. Which of those two do we appropriate for our course of action? The Holy Spirit, the Word of God, will reveal that to us. So the Bible is full of many courses of action, many examples of saints reacting and acting in a certain way. But it is the Word of God which comes to us in response to our prayer and seeking the Word of God that is vitally important. In other words, the Bible is like a road map leading us toward many of these destinations, primarily toward Zion, toward heaven, toward the New Jerusalem, and so on. But it's not enough to go out on the highway and presume that piece of paper in your lap is going to keep you out of the ditch. Isn't that right? No. In order to stay out of the ditch, you have to say, okay, I know that the state capital of Oregon, Salem, is 45 miles south-southwest of here. Okay, my roadmap tells me that. But, like the Bible, that is not sufficient. We have to have more than just the Bible as the written record of God's revelation to man. What we need, what you need in order to get to Salem, is you need a very sensitive hand upon the steering wheel of your car. You need a very sensitive guidance system, delicately guiding you step by step, mile by mile, to your destination. Isn't that right? And without that sensitive guidance system, you're going to have a head-on collision. You're going to have disaster. So it is with the Bible. If you tell people, as is commonly told them in Calvinistic circles, well, Jesus went to heaven, and the only record he left for us to guide our way through this dark world is the Holy Bible. The Holy Spirit is very mystical, obscure. We don't understand the Holy Spirit. We know that God the Father is up on His throne in heaven, upholding His righteousness, holiness, justice, and so on. So basically all we have here is the Bible as the record which Jesus has left us. Therefore, we must exalt the Bible. We must study the Bible. We must memorize it. We must absolutely put it up as the great guidance system of our life. Well, that's like putting up a roadmap to Salem as sufficient to get you to Salem. It won't do it. It was never intended. It was intended as a general description to orient us to where Salem is, how to get on the right road, how many miles it is to Salem, and so on. But it won't get you there. What you need is an intelligence-guiding hand on that steering wheel, on that brake, on that gas pedal, in order to maneuver you to that destination. And that is exactly what the Logos, the logic of God, Jesus Christ, and His Holy Spirit are here for in this world. And far from Jesus being off in heaven now, he says that He is right in the middle of our group. When two or three are gathered there, there is He in the midst of them. So Jesus is saying here, it's not by bread alone that we live, but by every word of God that we have been led by the Spirit of God to appropriate. When we ask the Lord and we say, Lord, I give my all to You. I come to the Holy Scriptures with no carnal desires to justify myself or have my own way or to confirm my cockamamie ideas about Bible prophecy or anything else. I don't come to the Holy Bible. I let it flop open as it is meant by You to speak to me. I pray that You will open the Scriptures and give me guidance. And I will wait on You for that guidance in perfect trust. Then, every word of God that the Holy Scriptures contain become fair game for the true author of those words to impress upon our minds concerning exactly the course He wants us to take. Yes?
I just wanted to know if you wanted to make an observation, because what you said was let it flop open, and I, when I was younger, I used to be like, okay, this is what God wanted me to read today, so do you have something that you want to say?
No, by the word flop open, I mean, say, I'm going to stay away from certain parts of the Bible because they make me nervous. I'm going to stay away from 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John because they say in there that he that's born of God does not sin. That makes me nervous. I'm going to stay away from that. And instead, I'm going to go to Romans 6, where it says, oh, wretched man, who shall deliver me from this or that? I feel better with that. Okay, that's not letting the Bible flop open where the Bible wants to flop open. Now, this idea of, there's a concept among fundamentalists called bibliomancy. And bibliomancy means that there's a mystical power And if you let the Bible flop open like the tea leaves and like the tarot cards and so on, that's the way God speaks to us. And the first verse that impacts itself upon your mind, voila, that is the word of God to me. No, that's cultic. Cultish, I mean. That's not the way the Holy Spirit works. And that's not what I'm talking about here today. Emphatically, we're not talking about some kind of mystical, spooky opening of the Bible, letting it flop open as it wishes, and then taking that as the kuvakun sign, the sign of God to me, that that's what he wants me to do. Okay? No, we find the word of the Lord is precious to us. The word of the Lord, Jesus Christ, and his will for us. The word of the Lord can show us his will in a manifold ways. He can show us his will through circumstances. He can show it through the advice of others. He can show it through nature, on and on and on. But he very largely has decreed that through the Holy Scriptures, the word of the Lord can and will be revealed to us. But we're instructed to search the Scriptures and find our guidance and find our confirmation and approval as the Word leads us to those passages which he wants to open up to us. To a very large degree, the Scriptures are closed in the sense that God has ordained that they only be revealed and elucidated, made manifest to us, to the pure in heart, you see. And Christ said to the Pharisees, he said, you search the Scriptures, go ahead, study the Bible as much as you want, because in them ye think you have salvation. Well, the truth of the matter is that much like the modern Calvinist fundamentalist, the ancient Pharisees exalted the so-called Word of God, the Holy Torah. They exalted the Bible to such a degree that when the author of the Bible, Jesus Christ, finally came on the scene, they were so absorbed in what he had written that they couldn't hear his voice, they couldn't recognize his appearance. He was an absolute stranger to them, you see. Now, no matter how inspired any words may be, any written text may be, even the Bible, if we elevate those words to total authority and we ignore the one who wrote those words, then those words become the dead letter of the law. They bring death, believe it or not. The law of Moses will bring death. Any law will bring death if the one who gives life to those words is shunted away, ignored, and we give top priority to hit the secondary manifestations of him, his writings. Let's turn now to another... Let's consider a couple more scriptures that talk about the Logos, the Word Jesus, as the inspirer of Scripture. Mark 7:13. All right, Mark 7:13. I mentioned this verse. Jesus says, accuses the Pharisees of making the Word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such things do you. Now, what he's basically saying here, I believe, is, you have not only made the words of the Word of God of none effect, you're making me of none effect right now by your tradition. Why is it so difficult for me to gather my people as a hen would gather her chicks under her feathers? It's because you, the Pharisees, are working night and day to subvert my authority and make me the Word of God, the true Logos of God, of no effect. Jesus through Scripture, has sent a love letter to his bride, the church. In this love letter, he attempts to communicate his love, his aspirations, his values, and on and on. But how wrong that bride would be to treasure that love letter so much that when her groom or husband called and had been out of town for a long time and said, "Hi, honey, how are you doing?" She says, "Oh, excuse me, I don't know you. I'm reading a love letter from my husband. It is so consoling. It is so inspiring. It's so interesting. I don't quite know who you are. Click." Wouldn't that be awful? Wouldn't that be insulting? Well, someone might say, well, that's wonderful for a bride to treasure the love letter from her husband. Well, not at the expense of her husband himself calling to her. And emphatically, as we are seeing here tonight, Jesus says, "I am the whole reason behind this match, this love affair between God and man. I am the whole reason. Don't forget what my voice sounds like. Don't forget what I look like as you ruminate upon my past love letters to you." And then let's turn to 1 Peter 2:2. "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby." Now some would say, oh, that proves it. This is the Bible. Above everything else, you're supposed to put aside all of your distractions and cares and rivalries and carnality and everything and desire to study the Word of God, the Bible. Well, if you don't have the one who produced that sincere milk of the Word sustaining you and guiding you through it, you're not going to grow. You're going to become twisted and small and warped, evil, carnal, ingrown, like the Pharisees were. Now, when we're talking about the sincere milk of the Word here, you're talking about the Word of God, Jesus Christ.
Eddie?
Yes?
My Bible, I don't know if you read verse 3, but it says, "If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good," mm-hmm. which indicates that it's more than just reading it. You have to, if there's a requirement, you have to taste that the Lord is good in order to...
Absolutely. What did Jesus say? He says, "You've got to eat my flesh, you've got to drink my blood." And many were offended at this idea of such total involvement in Jesus that we had to actually involve ourselves in some kind of spiritual cannibalism, eating his flesh, drinking his blood. And that's the whole message behind the Last Supper and the communion observance. He says, "I don't want you to just gather once a month and sip a little grape juice and eat a piece of dry wafer. I want you to, every time you eat and drink, to do it in memory of me and spiritually evolve yourself." So here this tasting and suckling of the milk of the Word is very similar to those scriptures suggesting total participation in Christ at every level. Now, let's consider the Word as instructing His saints. And go to Genesis 15:1. "After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Is this verse telling us that words that could be understood in the ancient Aramaic or Babylonian language came to Abram and gave him this message? No, this is a clear statement that the word of the Lord Jesus Christ came to Abram. Now here we have the word of the Lord Jesus at the very foundational level of the whole establishment of the nation of Israel, giving as his word to Abram the promise of a child, an heir, because Abram, and as verse 3 says, had no seed and his wife was barren. So one of the prerogatives of the word of the Lord Jesus is to come and to instill in us a vision and a promise and a calling, often of something that staggers our imagination, and we say, oh Lord, that can never happen. That's too wonderful, or that's too hard, or that's too dangerous, or whatever. Well, there's no restraint with the word of the Lord to launch bold initiatives. That's an understatement. And then let's go to Exodus 9:20. This is the midst of the great plagues in Egypt. Terrible hail and disasters coming upon Egypt as a result of their obstinacy in not letting the Hebrews go after 400 years of servitude. He that feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his cattle flee into the houses. And he that regarded not the word of the Lord left his servants and his cattle in the field. Now, I'm not about to say that this doesn't also mean those words which proceeded from the word of the Lord. Isn't that true? There's no inconsistency in saying that if a command is infused with the authority, the marching orders of the word of the Lord, then those words are also the word of the Lord. No problem at all. In fact, as we consider the Holy Scriptures, we have all of these words of the Lord that were inspired through the prophets. They're all residing there in the thousands of pages of the Bible. But those words of the Lord especially become the word of the Lord when Jesus guides us and leads us to appropriate those, to fasten upon those words which he is especially directing us to. When he leads us to those words and we realize that this is the word of the Lord to us, this is our command, our marching orders for the day, We feel in our spirit that still small voice of the Logos and of the Holy Spirit confirming his guidance to us, and we go forward in faith. Then the dry letter of the law and of the word of the Lord, as it's revealed in pages and ink and type and all this kind of thing, suddenly it springs to life. It becomes the word of the Lord to us, doesn't it? Isn't that wonderful? And then 1 Samuel 3, chapter verse 1. And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. And let's skip over to verse 7. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him. And again, I think we can safely say that the word of the Lord in both of these passages refers to this manifestation of the mind of God, manifestation, guidance, inspiration of God to the people. And why was the word of the Lord scarce in those days? Why was it precious, something to be especially cherished and remembered? That was because sin had come to predominate, even in the temple of God under Eli's supposed guidance and authority. His wicked sons were fornicating with the women who came in there. And when we have sin in the church, sin in government, sin in leadership, sin in families, particularly parental authority in families, well, the word of the Lord is going to get mighty, mighty scarce, isn't it? Because the word of the Lord is unleashed through obedience to the Lord. To obedience and death to self and openness, saying to the Logos, saying to the word of the Lord, anything you want me to do, I'm going to do. I give myself entirely to you. When the word of the Lord perceives that kind of openness and childlike, simple faith, let me tell you, the word of the Lord is not going to be scarce for very much longer. The word of the Lord is going to come. The word of the Lord Jesus is going to reveal himself to that soul. And that soul may very well reveal the word of the Lord and the words of the Lord to his family and loved ones and church and nation. And if they also respond in humility to the word of the Lord and the words of the Lord, then there's going to be a profusion of grace coming down. Let's go over to 9:27 in the same book. This is a passage concerning the formative years of Saul's life, when Saul had been chosen by God reluctantly to be the monarch. It says, "And as they were going down to the end of the city, Samuel said to Saul, 'Bid the servant pass on before us.' And as he passed on, 'But stand thou still a while, that I may show thee the word of God.'" The word of God is Jesus, and he is closely presiding over the destiny of his nation. Samuel could hear the word of God. Even when Eli couldn't, Samuel had a reputation of always being able to recognize the word of the Lord, the word of God, when it came. Now, let's have just a couple more, I guess, out of 2 Samuel 22:31. Psalm of David. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all them that trust in him. For who is God except the Lord? Meaning the word of the Lord. And who is a rock save our God? God is my strength and power, and he makes my way perfect. And he makes my feet like hinds' feet or antelope's feet, and setteth me upon my high places. David especially, above all other writers in Scripture, exalt the Word of God. And one of the things we have to recognize in this whole Bible study is that the Bible is often kind of making a pun out of the Word. In a certain extent, it is using the phrase the Word of God, the Word of the Lord, but with a flexibility that allows us to quickly spiritualize it if we want to. On one hand, we can say these are the words of God as they have been delivered to me, confirmed by my Spirit. On the other hand, we can, if we want to, say that this is the literal Word of God, Jesus Christ. And as David often does, he seems to suggest that these are words, maybe even commandments from Scripture. Then immediately he starts putting a personal pronoun on that word, saying he, giving him almost a flesh and blood reality, so that always the Word of God is drifting back and forth between language and the physical masculine manifestation of a personality. You follow what I'm saying? Okay. And we have to be flexible, always flexible to that. Scripture is meant to be spiritually perceived and understood. I'm not talking about spiritualizing Scripture and making it say anything we want to. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about making Scripture unnecessarily symbolic and serving our own purposes or our own agenda. But I'm saying that the uniqueness of the Scripture is that it was written by a spiritual being, written by a God who is Spirit and who wants us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And that's why we have every encouragement in Scripture to get away from the Pharisaic idea that the words of God as enshrined in Scripture are adequate in themselves as a guidance system, as a system of high moral values which will be sufficient to guide us through life. The words of Scripture only come to their full benefit toward us, to us. They only lead us away from spiritual danger that the Pharisees fell into as we view them spiritually as a conduit or a pipeline to the one who actually wrote these scriptures in the first place. And then 2 Samuel 23:2. David says, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue." Isn't it wonderful just to be able to say Jesus was in the tongue of David? He was there. He designed the tongue and the mouth and our vocal abilities and the brain that activated it in Jesus. His word was in my tongue. Now again, I just want to repeat what I said at the beginning. There is not a single verse in Scripture that says, to the contrary, that the Word of God is the Bible by itself. Not a single passage in Scripture. Any attempt to justify that or confirm that upon the authority of the Bible will fail. And so, in contrast, we have the clearest statements, which we read at the beginning, from 1st and 2nd John, and from the Gospel of John, and from the Book of Revelation, that Jesus, the great judge of all the earth, is the Word of God. So we may boldly go into all these passages throughout the Bible and say, this is Jesus. This is code language for Jesus, folks. Don't put Jesus outside of the Old Testament. as I said earlier, there's a tendency to say, well, the Old Testament, Jehovah, that's God the Father. He's very, very severe, very judgmental, very capricious, and so on. But thank God that He sent down Jesus in the fullness of time, and Jesus revealed Himself in the New Testament. Therefore, we can preoccupy ourselves, brethren, with contemplation of the softer message of the New Testament, perhaps more coherent message. And then when Jesus went off to heaven, thank God He left us the Bible as our guidance system. And we don't quite understand the Holy Spirit. He came down and made a big commotion at the Feast of Pentecost and got the church going, but He's kind of off there, and we don't know how to follow Him and don't quite know whether He even has masculine gender. Maybe He's just an it. So He's pretty incomprehensible to us. But thank God we have this Bible. We can clutch this Bible. We can slam people over the head with this Bible if they disagree with us. Thank God for the Bible. Okay, there's something really wrong here, folks. And yet, this mentality is fundamental to the fundamentalist movement in Christianity. Now, we may have to do this in two sections. I've got so much material here. But let's go on for a few more, and let's have a two-part on this.
Yes. This verse that we just read about Christ's word being in our tongue, there's a lot of verses to Christ having the double-edged sword coming out of His mouth. Mm-hmm. And then there's references in the New Testament that the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. And so there is that the Spirit is that sword that comes out, and as we have a reference to, pierces through the bone and marrow and
yes.
convicts.
Yes.
And it's really beautiful, the imagery that Scripture paints
yes.
of the Spirit.
Absolutely, it's wonderful. Let's turn to Psalms chapter 1. Excuse me, chapter 119, verse 105. Now, the word instructs His saints. And He closely guides His saints. Scripture says, you shall hear a word or a voice behind you, speaking to you, telling you, this is the way that you should go. So let's consider some verses having to do with this close guidance system we were talking about earlier. Verse 105, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. All right? Now, is this saying the Bible is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path? Well, to a certain extent. But what is the Bible without the close guidance of the one who wrote the Bible? You see the perilousness of studying the Bible, memorizing it, making use of it, even in evangelism and preaching and so on, without close guidance and instruction from the one who wrote the Bible. See how perilous that is? So David is saying, Thy word, the Logos, the creator of the universe, is the lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And then over in verse 133, Order my steps in Thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. Now, there's nothing wrong with David saying, Come to me, Word of God. in my study of your Holy Scriptures and make those Holy Scriptures alive to me today, to become thy word, to become thy revealed will and guidance for me today. Nothing wrong with that. What's wrong is to say, hey, I don't need the one who inspired the Scriptures, because he is well pleased to have left this body of literature here for my study. And I can compare Scripture among Scripture. I can study the Word like the Pharisees, and that will be sufficient to my spiritual enlightenment and guidance in this world. Blasphemy. If that is the case, then that Bible itself, inspired as it was of God, becomes a stone of stumbling. It in fact becomes an idol, because an idol is anything that establishes itself in rivalry to the guidance and will of God.
In verse 131,
I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for thy commandments. Well, thy commandments is the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord is when God gives the word. If you have 100,000 soldiers waiting on the shores of England, wondering when Commander Eisenhower and commanders of the Allied forces are going to want them to get in their landing craft and go assail the beaches of Normandy, you have hundreds of thousands of men waiting for the word from the big boss. Isn't that right? And finally, when the word comes and says, get on board, we're launching tomorrow morning at whenever it was, then there's a sense of relief there, isn't it? All the waiting is over because the word has come down from general headquarters. The word has come down. And that's what David is saying here. I long for getting the word of the Lord. If that word comes through his opening of Scriptures, or that word comes through divine revelation, or comes through Samuel, or it comes through circumstances, however I can get it, I want the word of the Lord. David is so modern, because that has to be the plea of our heart too. Lord, in fact, in the work that I'm doing of speaking to the world and to the nation, and maybe two or even three emails a week, speaking to tens of thousands of people, speaking to the ADL, speaking to to enemies who would wish me dead, who would seize upon my words and try to harm me, just as they did with Jesus. I have to know, I have to have his commandments. I have to have the word of the Lord. I just can't send out my own words according to the seeing of the eyes and the ear hearing of the ears. I have to have the word of the Lord. And the same was true of David. Let's turn to Isaiah. Actually, one more. Let's do verse 162. I'm not going to hurry through this because it's so rich, isn't it? I'm going to... Do you have something?
I just... When I first... I was raised always in the church with the idea that the word referred to the Scripture. And I knew about John 1, and I knew that the Lord Jesus... There were places where he was referred to as the word, but primarily this was a difficult concept for me because I had been taught to honor the Scripture as the very word of God. But what has been so very helpful and instructive to me in connection with this idea is reading these passages and substituting the Lord himself, who, of course, is, as you say, the authority behind the written word in these verses. And before we read Psalm 119, I would like to... So what I was going to say is that when I first heard this concept, I thought, well, what about Psalm 119? Because of all the
chapters in the Bible that seem to exalt the scriptures, this is the one. But it's really very blessed. If we start with verse 97, Psalm 119, verse 97, and just for an enrichment of our understanding, we can read thus, "Oh, how I love Jesus. He is my meditation all the day. Jesus makes me wiser than my enemies because he is ever mine.
Yes.
I have more insight than all my teachers because Jesus is my meditation. Mm-hmm. I understand more than the aged because I have obeyed Jesus. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may obey Jesus. I have not turned aside from Jesus, because he himself has taught me, you, Lord, have taught me. How sweet is Jesus, sweeter than honey. From Jesus I get understanding. That is why I hate every false and evil way. Jesus is a lamp to my feet. He is a light to my path. I have sworn, and I will confirm it, that I will obey Jesus. I am exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Lord, Lord Jesus. Accept the free will offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me about Jesus. Teach me more about yourself. My life is continually in my hand, but I do not forget Jesus. The wicked have laid a snare for me, but I have not gone aside, away, astray from Jesus. Jesus is my inheritance forever. He is the joy of my heart. Mm-hmm. I have inclined my heart to obey Jesus forever, even to the end."
Fits perfectly, mm-hmm. doesn't it?
Yeah.
Fits perfectly. Exalts Jesus, puts the law, the written law, in a proper place where Jesus wants it, mm-hmm. as a tool, as a vehicle, an instrument of his will and his guidance. Thank you so much, Shel, for that. And then let's just read this last verse, verse 162. "I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil," in other words, great treasure. The word of the Lord is so precious. There is not a day that goes by that I don't thank the Lord for giving me his word. His word is precious to us, and we cannot survive. Do you realize that truthtellers.org is, and I have been speaking now, truthtellers.org, I think it's been up about 6 or 7 years, but I've been speaking out at great risk against ADL and against these great forces now since 1984 with publication of my book, Israel, Our Duty, Our Dilemma. At that time, the ADL, especially after the production of my video, The Other Israel, in 1987, the ADL began holding big conferences in Seattle and New York and so on, saying that I was an enormous threat, they were going to destroy me within a year or a year and a half. And they attempted to do that here in the Portland area through overwhelming attack by Christian radio for 2.5 afternoons to tens of thousands of people. But they did not succeed because the word of the Lord had come to me as a young man of only 25 or whatever, commanding me to create my book, create this bridge of truth, vital truth, over to the darkened evangelicals. And to this day, I am still attempting to bridge over to the evangelicals, inform them of what the word of the Lord truly says about Israel, about apostate Judaism, and so on. And I can say with David in verse 160, "Thy word is true from the beginning." And every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. The word of the Lord has both led me into this, guided me closely, guides me to this very moment. Sometimes we get ideas about emails or about answering our critics or things like that. The word of the Lord is always faithful to come to us, as he did even this very week, checking and restraining our enthusiasm or our anger and guiding us. As the word of the Lord has promised, guiding every one of our steps in the direction he wants us to go. And as a result of that, worldwide, truthtellers.org and National Prayer Networks and our ministry is virtually free of controversy. The ADL is terrified of us. The evangelicals are terrified of us. And the word of the Lord is guiding us like the Hebrews through the Red Sea over to dry land. We are speaking the unspeakable. We are speaking those words, as Paul said, which were not lawful to be uttered, but we're doing it in this time. And the word of the Lord is going out throughout the world. How precious is the word of the Lord. Precious above everything else in life is getting that word of the Lord. I don't care what you're doing. If you're a student, if you work as a secretary, whatever you're doing, every Christian has got to have the word of the Lord. And the faithfulness of Jesus is that he has promised to be there to supply that word of guidance to us all. He will not leave us nor fail us. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 30, verse 21. And thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand and when ye turn to the left. Here out of the Old Testament, the promise of God is being made that a word or the word shall someday come, and along with the Holy Spirit shall give us close guidance. We were talking a Bible study or two ago about this still small voice that came to Elijah out at the exact place where the law was given, at Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. And God said, what are you doing out here, Elijah? Why should you be out here when the Jews have all that law? And in addition to the law, the Jews, Israel has God coming down with fire out of heaven. And yet, obviously, neither of those were sufficient. The Holy Spirit and the Word of God were not in the storm and the thunder and the earthquake and the lightning and the rain and the hail out there on Horeb. And God was saying to Elijah, someday there's going to be a voice behind you, a still small voice, night and day, which is called the Word of the Lord. And this word of the Lord will tell you exactly how you should walk and guide your right hand when you turn to the left. Yes, you have that general roadmap called the Bible. But that roadmap by itself is only going to send you into a head-on collision or into the ditch, isn't it? Exact, precise as that roadmap called the Bible is, you've got to have this voice behind you say, walk ye in this particular course of action, because that's where I am taking you. And then Jeremiah 15:16. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Now here's the consolation of this lonely prophet who for a lifetime from his youth prophesied and warned of the southern kingdom of Judah. In one place in Lamentations he said, "You've set me as a mark for the archers. You've led me into darkness and not into light." And on in Lamentations, Jeremiah describes the reversals and ill fortune that came as a result of being the weeping prophet to the Jewish people. But on the other hand, in that same passage in Lamentation, Jeremiah cries out and says, "How great is thy faithfulness." And similarly here, he says that despite all of the hardship that I have endured, being the prophet of the Lord, oh, how sweet are our words, how wonderful it was when your words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word, singular, was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Now, I'm about halfway through this Bible study, so we will do this in two sections, but I think this is a good place to end here. How precious, how wonderful are the words of the Lord given by the Word. How do we get this kind of intimate guidance, this kind of intimacy with the Word of God, the true Logos, Jesus Christ? Well, as I've said throughout this Bible study, when people are self-willed, self-absorbed, self-indulgent, then it excludes the possibility that the Word of the Lord can come down and communicate with them. There's just too much baggage and furniture and impediments in their lives that the Holy Spirit and Jesus knocks at the door of our lives, but there's so much trash there blocking his entrance that he simply can't come in. What we have to do is we have to throw overboard all the impediments, all of the obstructions in our lives that might impede us from fully receiving Jesus when he wants to come in, knocks at our doors, and wants to enter in to habitation within our lives. In other words, we have to die to self, as Jesus said, as the corn of wheat has to fall into the ground and die before it can bring forth fruit. We have to give absolutely everything to Jesus. But when we do die to self-will, and die to our own way, and our own opinion, and our own agenda, and our own self-protection, and self-glorification, all these awful things that keep the fullness of Jesus and the Holy Spirit from us, then the Scriptures are full of promises that His Word will come to us and will dwell within us, bringing with us, with Him, this kind of newness of resurrection life. And so if there's anybody in our listening audience today, as well as in our own group, but I guess I know our own group pretty well, but in our listening audience especially, if there's anyone here who is hungering for the words of God and the Word of God in their fullness in their lives, well, Jesus' promise is so secure, so firm. Whoever comes to Him in simple trust, He will reciprocate. He will not turn them away, but He will come. And He will have supper with them, He says. He will dine with them like He did with the Pharisee in the New Testament. He will come. He will have fellowship. He will actually eat and drink and have sweet communion with us as we have never known before. This is the promise of the Word of God that He will come to us, but only when we most fully eat of him. When we eat his flesh, we drink his blood, we participate in him in the most complete and total surrender of ourselves as we possibly can. Amen?
Amen. Amen.